it's so good to have each and every single one of you on this beautiful, warm day, just like it was yesterday, right? I mean, you should have been here 5 o'clock. Well, actually, no, you shouldn't have been here 5 o'clock yesterday. You should have been outside, which is probably where you were 5 o'clock yesterday. But we're glad that you're here tonight, where we can have shelter from the rain. But how fitting, I think, how fitting that this warmth, and they say that snow is going to come, and I hope it doesn't, but this rain that comes and the warmth that we've had is, it's going to make the trees start to pop, and it's going to show the signs of spring that we've been waiting for. In a spring like this, we've been waiting for it. We said throughout the course of this journey, this Lenten journey, the 40 days, taking out Sundays, we've talked about that Lent means spring, and it's a promise that spring is coming, but it didn't feel like it was going to come. But now it feels like it, because it was warm yesterday, and I see a lot of you have sunburns, and you probably should put some SPF on. I mean, take care of yourselves. I'm scared about you. We're glad you're here. Glad you're worshiping with us as we kind of launch into the next phase of this. Psalm 121, it's one of my favorite scripture passages. It's a psalm. It's a section of the Psalms, this songbook, these anthems that were for the Israelites, that the Israelites used. And there's this section of the Psalms where Psalm 121 falls, and it's called a psalm of ascent. That people, every year, they would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was, and the temple was the place where people could encounter the power and the presence of God. There wasn't anything that was more holy than the temple. That was the place where you went, where you were able to encounter God, where you were able to bring your sacrifices before God. And as the Israelites would make their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, this holy city, they would rehearse, they would recite these words. I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon at night. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come and as you go, both now and forever. As they'd make their way towards Jerusalem, they'd set their eyes up on the city where they would come into the presence of God. I look up to the hills. From where does my hope, my help come from? I think it's something that we ourselves call out quite often. We find ourselves in those places. We say, I look up to so many things, hoping that those things are going to be the things that are going to give me hope, that are going to give me help, that are going to get me through this difficult time. But I believe deep down inside each and every single one of us, we know that those things will not do. We need something more. We need something greater. It's what we're celebrating. It's what we're entering into. That's why Palm Sunday is such a big deal. That's why the people, as Tom read in Mark chapter 11, that's why the people, as they see Jesus get on this donkey and he begins to make his way towards Jerusalem, that's why the people are starting to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the word Hosanna literally means save now. That as the people see Jesus making his way towards Jerusalem, and they've heard all about who he is, and they've witnessed some of the things that he's done, that they are starting to call this hope out, that Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're reciting another one of those ascent psalms, Psalm 118. These words that were so familiar to them. But they're seeing it being realized. Hosanna, save me. Save me now. It's what we all need. Each and every single one of us. whether this has been a great day or whether this has been a not so good day, every single one of us is reminded at some point in our lives that we can't do it on our own. We need something more. And we call out, "Save me." Look to the hills. Where does my hope? Where does my help? Where does my life come from? It's what we do at Palm Sunday. When I was growing up, I can't get to Palm Sunday without thinking about a woman by the name of Doris Turk. God rest her soul. She was our choir director when I was growing up. It was one of the things that I loathed more than anything else in the world. Anybody who's ever sat near me during worship knows that choir wasn't the place for me. But I was a pastor's kid, and my mom was a music major in college. I was stuck. I had to go. And so I had reason to myself that if I was going to be miserable, I was going to make everybody else miserable. And poor Doris, I am sure that there is a special place in heaven for her because she had to deal with me. And she told me that a couple times. Jeremy, there's going to be a special place in heaven for me. Sure there is. But each Palm Sunday, and it's the first thing that comes to my mind every year. Palm Sunday, we would have to be marched out, all of us kids that were in the choir, and they would make us wear these white robes. There is anything that makes you feel worse about being in choir, it's a white robe on top of it. And we would have to go throughout worship. In the beginning of the service, we'd have to march up and down every single aisle. And we'd have to wave our palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna." And some people called it waving. I called it hitting. I don't know. It depends on whose perspective. And Doris's eyes would burn a hole in me. And my mom's eyes would burn a hole in me. And my dad's eyes would say, "You aren't going to want to come home today. Because this is going to be bad." But every year, I'd always tell my mom and my dad, "I don't want to go. What's the big deal? Why do we do this thing? Why do we wave the palms? Is it just empty tradition? Is it just something we do because it's the week before Easter? Or is it something bigger? Or maybe you're new to the church. Maybe this is something brand new to you, and you thought it was all pretty good up until now, and it's the middle of Iowa in the middle of April, and we have palm branches on the stage. You're going, it was just one day over 80 degrees. You don't have to celebrate it like this. Is it some sort of fantasy? Is it empty tradition? Or is it something bigger? Is it something greater? What are we doing here? Palm Sunday, it's so much more than that. Celebrating the royal entrance that Jesus makes into Jerusalem. That he's coming. The crowd is swelling with people. He begins to make his way, and Palm Sunday is the beginning of a holy week. A week that's set apart. A week that's set aside. It's holy, sacred. It's why we have services on Thursday and Friday and the weekend. It's so interesting to me. If you think about Jesus' life, he's 33 years old when he's put to death. Most of the Gospels focus on 3 years of his life, his public ministry, from the time he's 30 till he's 33. But if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over 30% of the story focuses on the last week of his life. I mean, you have 3 years or 33 years, depending on how you want to look at it. But 30%, a third of it, is devoted to the last week of his life. There's something bigger going on, and it's holy. that it's not just something that we rush through. It's not just something that we just kind of mark on the calendar and kind of get through it. But we look at it and we start to walk into it and we begin to point along with Jesus at the cross and what he's going to do. As we get from Palm Sunday, where Jesus makes his royal entrance, and we get to the celebration we'll have on Maundy Thursday, where we'll celebrate that last supper that Jesus had with his disciples, where he gives them a new mandate, which is what the word Maundy really means. Gives them a new mandate to love one another, where he gives them this meal, and in the middle of this Passover meal, this celebration, the Passover meal was a celebration that marked what God had done once upon a time when he had freed the people from captivity in Egypt. And every single year they would celebrate God's Passover, that God had passed over them, had spared them. And it's on Passover where Jesus meets with his disciple and he shares a meal that's going to radically change the way they'll ever look at the Passover. That God won't just pass over them for one time, but will pass over them and spare them from sin, death, and the devil, the three things that they cannot overcome on their own for all eternity. And in the middle of that meal, he takes bread and he breaks it and he said, "This is my body and it's given for you. This is my blood and it's shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." And then on Friday, we mark the event of Jesus' death. If you've never been to a Good Friday service, I encourage you to go. To be able to hear the seven last words that Jesus spoke while he was living. And the eerie feeling of leaving while he's still there. It's a holy week. It's a time where we're able to see the depths and the extravagance and the distance that God's love truly goes for you and for me. And it's easy to come at Palm Sunday and have the celebration and wave the palms. And then it's easy to come on Easter Sunday and to have the celebration and to shout, "He is risen," without taking time to see that in the span of a week, things change so drastically. You can ask yourself, what happened? And to see that God had orchestrated it just the way it was supposed to go. It's a time that we enter into that's holy. And it's a time where Jesus marks that the time had come. In Mark chapter 11, what Tom just read for us a short time ago, that Jesus gets on this donkey, just as the prophet Zechariah had foretold centuries before, that when the Savior came, he would come riding on a donkey. And everybody who sees Jesus get upon that animal knows exactly what's going on. They can't miss the symbolism of what's taking place. And as Jesus gets on that donkey, he's saying that the time has come, the time is now. But it's so interesting to me, as you read through Jesus' life and through his ministry, so many people will ask this question. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus will perform a miracle, or he'll heal somebody. He'll do something that's incredibly extravagant, something that's life-altering, life-changing, transformational. And it will happen. Then all of a sudden, Jesus will tell the people who witnesses, he'll say, "Now don't tell anything. Don't tell anybody anything that's happened." And you're thinking to yourself, why? Why does he say that? I mean, if he's come to do what he's going to do, then why is he telling people to be quiet? I mean, when you witness something or experience something that's just so good, how can you not tell everybody about it? I remember when my wife said yes when I asked her to marry me. I mean, I asked her to marry me. She said yes. And immediately I went to my phone and called everybody that I had ever known. I drained my cell phone battery like 4 times. And I would tell people, she said yes. And they'd be like, really? Like, don't be so surprised. She said yes. Everybody. And we spent the next few weeks, everybody we came in contact with, we were, you want to see the ring? You want to do this? You want to do that? We told everybody. Because we knew that from that point on, our lives were not going to be the same. And we wanted to share it. Remember when both of our kids were born, how desperately we wanted people to know that they had come, that they had entered the world. Those of you who have had kids in the recent history, you know the funny rules that take place in a maternity ward in the hospital. You can't take your kid out of the bassinet when you're outside of your room. It's the weirdest thing ever for me. I get it that it's security stuff. I understand that. But when you have a child and the child's only been living for just a short amount of time, you want to just clutch them. And so you have this kid and you're wheeling him back and forth to where the nursery is and you can't hold him, you have to wheel him. So I would get as close as I could to that thing, try to get my chest on him. And everybody I'd come across as I'm wheeling him up and down the hallway, I'd say, he's mine. He's mine. Can you believe it? He's living. He's alive. Everybody. I told everybody. Came back to work and I just shared every picture that we had taken, and it would bore them to death, but I had to show every single one. But as Jesus does all these incredible things, he says, don't tell anybody. It's in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus and his disciples are going through a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks his disciples, he said, tell me, who do people say that I am? What are people referring to me as? So, well, some people say you're like Moses. Other people say you're a great teacher or a great prophet. But then Jesus asks them, he said, but who do you say that I am? Peter, one of his disciples, he says, I say that you're the one. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the one that the prophets told us about. You're the hope of all humanity. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. And Jesus responds to him. He says, blessed are you, Simon, for God has revealed to this. And Simon, you're now going to be referred to as Peter, the rock. And on this rock, I'll build my church. And then he commands them to not tell anybody else who he is. Jesus is teaching to a multitude of people. About 10,000 people have come to hear him teach and to preach. Just counting the men alone, it was over 5,000 people. And as Jesus is teaching to the crowds, all of a sudden his disciples begin to get worried because they know that the time is going and the people who had gathered are going to want to eat something. So the disciples come to him and they say, Jesus, you need to send the people away. We don't have anything to give them. Jesus says, well, feed them. So, what do you mean feed them? They go around to search everything that they can find, and they realize that all they have are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I look at them like, what are we going to do with this? There's no way that this could accommodate all of the needs that are present here today. Jesus takes the bread and the fish, and he gives thanks, and he gives it to his disciples and tells them to go and distribute it to all the people, and everybody who's present eats until they're full and there is food left over. People there are amazed. I mean, they can't believe what they've just experienced, what they've just witnessed. Scripture says that Jesus slips away Because he knows that they're going to want to make him their king, but the time has not come. There's a man by the name of Jairus, and his daughter had died. She got sick. She passed away. He calls to Jesus. Jesus comes to the house, and he sees this girl who's lying, and she's dead. There's no life there. And he comes before her and he commands her to get up. And this girl who had no life gets up. She's resurrected. I mean, it was plain as day. She was dead and now she's alive. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Jesus' brothers in John chapter 7 say, Jesus, you need to go to Judea, and you need to go, and you need to show everybody who you truly are. And Jesus tells them, the time has not come. But we get to Mark chapter 11, and all of a sudden, something's changed. And he gets on that donkey, and he begins to go to Jerusalem. And the thing that blows my mind is that Jesus, in his divinity, is the Son of God. He knew everything that was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knew that he was not going to leave that city again alive. And in his humanity, how easy it would have been for him to say, it's not the right time. I mean, I think about in all of our lives, when we stand on the doorstep of something that we know is going to test us beyond what we feel that we can handle. And so often when we get to those situations, we say, I need a little bit more time. Or maybe it's not the right time. Or maybe I'll do it next time. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that God sent his Son at just the right time. And as Jesus starts his way to Jerusalem, we know that it's time. It's time for each and every single one of us. It's what makes this week so holy. It's because we know that our King has come. The one that we look to the hills to find our hope. The one we look to the heavens and we call out to. And no matter how long we feel we've been calling, that Jesus hasn't been answering our prayers, we know and we trust that he has. And he will come for us at just the right time. No matter how much we feel we've been waiting, that he is here and he is with us. For all time. To give us life and to give us hope, to give us security, to give us that blessed assurance that we know that we are his and nothing can separate us from that. That he is the king that we've been waiting for. That's what all of the people were celebrating. As they were in that crowd and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as the crowd is pregnant with anticipation. Because he's come. He's come to deliver them. He's come to set them free. And they're celebrating him because they feel that this king is going to come and finally give everybody what they deserve. You see, they've been oppressed for so long. They've been subjects to an angry rule for so long, for generations. And they know the story of Scripture that God's going to send someone to deliver them. So as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, they're saying the time has come, the time is now. He is here. And they're hoping that this king is going to come and he's going to go and he's going to overthrow all of Rome. He's going to overthrow everybody who has authority, who has power, everybody who has been unjust, everybody who has treated them unfairly. But that crowd that celebrates them on Palm Sunday is absent as he goes to the cross. Because what they realize is the king that they wanted wasn't the king that came. That Jesus didn't come to overthrow just a government system. I think we do that so often in our relationship with God, that if God doesn't act just the way that I want God to act, then I'm going to think that God's absent, or God doesn't love me, or God's not powerful, or God isn't a God of promise, or God isn't somebody I can rely on. That we so focus on a God that we think that we want, that we don't recognize the fact that we have a God that we need. I mean, that's what makes him a different kind of king. You see, all the people that are there and are gathered to usher him into town so desperately want him to give people what they deserve. But you know what? I thank God all the time that I don't have a God that gives me what I deserve, but I have a God that gives me what I don't deserve. Because every single one of us, Scripture reminds us, every single one of us has strayed away. That if it's about deserving, if it's about earning, we all fall short. But God in his infinite wisdom, God in his infinite grace, God in his infinite love doesn't give us what we want, but he gives us what we need. God doesn't give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us grace, which means unmerited favor. That when Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem, he comes to deliver and to serve all of humanity. Not just the ones that we think are worth it. Not just the ones that we think make the cut or make the quotient of what we think is worthy or dependable or holy. That we have a God whose grace knows no boundaries. And how easy it is. And how tempting it is to paint God into these boxes, to have God to be somebody who needs to act and needs to move on our will and not his. But we have a God that comes to serve and not to be served. We have a king that gives his life rather than takes ours. That's what makes this week so holy. That's why when the crowd sing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that we know from our perspective that he's worthy of it. That when we cry Hosanna, save now, he does. No matter how long you've been waiting, no matter how unlikely it might seem for you, that our God has come, that he comes into town this Palm Sunday. He comes into town with all of the fullness and all of the power and all of the presence of God. He enters into Jerusalem to bring in a new rule, to bring in a new reign, to bring in a new life for you and for me. That at just the right time, he comes and he gives his life as a ransom for our sin to pay the penalty that we have acquired in this life. That we won't have to be held accountable for all of the things that we've done. That each and every single one of us can walk into the throne room of God and to lay our requests at his feet and know that he will answer us on time. And he... it's a God who's gracious. It's in Mark chapter 11. That the people cry out, Hosanna. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessing on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in the highest heaven. Hosanna. Hosanna. Say it with me. Hosanna. 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 Save us now. The song that we're going to sing in just a few moments. I know who goes before me. I know who stands by. The God of angels' armies is always by my side. No matter where you have found yourself, no matter what's brought you here. That's why we tell you each and every single week that we want you to bring somebody with you to worship next weekend. It's because this story changes lives. You'll be given an Easter egg on your way out of the worship center today. And it's an invitation. It doesn't have a peep in it. I've already checked. Because I was really hoping for one. But it has something that's so much greater. It's an invitation to the greatest story that's ever been told. It's an invitation that will give life. It's an invitation to encounter a God who's holy, a God who's timely, and a God who's gracious. It's an invitation to hear a story of a God who does not stand at a distance, but it's a story of a God who enters in. It's a story of a God who doesn't stand in judgment, but a God who is gracious, who's merciful, who's compassionate, who's slow to anger and is abounding in steadfast, constant, eternal, life-giving love. A love that doesn't allow you to stay where you are, but calls you to a new life, to a new hope, to a new future that transforms every part about you. That when we look to the heavens, we see that it is God who gives us hope. It is God who gives us life. It is God who gives us purpose. That those places that we've kept hidden for so long, that we can put those before Him and trust Him. Say, save me now, because I need it, because I want there to be more for me in life. That I want to have a purpose that's bigger than myself. That's what this week is all about. It's the story. It's the anthem of who we are, of followers of Jesus Christ. And the greatest news about it is you don't have to deserve it. It's been given to you and to me. We didn't have to ask Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. He went whether or not we asked Him to. He went whether or not we deserved it. We don't have a God who's fair, because fairness wouldn't give us everlasting life. Graciousness gives us everlasting life. That's the Lord. That's the God. That's the person of Jesus Christ that we praise, that we put our hope in. It's the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who comes each and every single day of our lives. But we remember this holy week that we know who's gone before us. We know He's good and He's worthy of all of our praise. So I invite you to stand and sing this truth with us, this anthem of God's love. Let's sing.
Shall I fear? I know who God. Oh, yes, he is given praise, for he is faithful.
So let this be a holy week for you. Let this be a holy week for you. To know that your God has come, your King has come, just the right time, and he's gracious.